Like the previous chapters concerning Gog and all the allied nations, there have been many interpretations concerning the understanding of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42. And many of these varied understandings pertain to people's what we call eschatological or end times positions. And rather than going through all of those end times positions and how they interpret this passage, showing their varied positions of the new temple, I'm really only going to focus on one, like I did last week. And while this may frustrate some who hold to a different position, I do believe that there are some undeniable lessons that we can consider that all Orthodox Christianity can agree, even if we hold to different eschatological interpretations of this passage. Now, it is not that I want to dodge difficulty this morning, but I do want to avoid unnecessary division. As I said last week, in such end times differences, the church is to have liberty, always exercising charity while seeking unity. And as you've already noted, these chapters do not provide for us much delightful reading. These chapters are about as exciting as reading through the genealogies. Chapter upon chapter of so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so and so forth. And many of us, if you're like me, like to find where the so-and-sos beget so-and-so begins and skip all the way to where the so-and-sos end and pick up reading intently once again. For most of us, the chapters we're now considering in Ezekiel provide for us tedious detail of the layout of the new temple. Now, not only coming from a prophet, but from a priest, this was very interesting to him, especially those who were the architects. But for the rest of us, perhaps not so much. This doesn't present much interesting reading. You would rather simply be told the point of all of these chapters and move on. You read it quickly, and then only to ask yourself how this text is to be all that relevant to my walk with the Lord. You'll say, "Joe, I'm struggling. My life is a mess. My marriage and family are troubled. I'm dealing with illness and sickness, even sickness of a loved one. I've lost my job. My world remains uncertain. Terrible sin often conquers me. Pastor, I am struggling. And while I wholeheartedly believe that this is the Word of God, how can this text or these chapters provide for me the aid that I need to help navigate me through the difficulties of life, especially in a way that's honoring to Christ? I do not readily see how the construction and tedious detail to the organization and layout of a new temple benefits me very much. Honestly, I'm not all that interested. I do know enough about the faith that temples in our day should not concern us very much, for the day of the temple is over. So I ask you, Pastor, please get on with it. What's the point? And does that point have anything to do with me as a believer living in this day?" It does, and quite significantly. Like the genealogies, while such material doesn't provide very much exciting or interesting reading, it does have a very significant point. And that point, much to the chagrin of my dispensational brothers and sisters, does not have to do with something in the millennial future, but in the here and now, as it had something very significant to do with the audience in Ezekiel's here and now. Verse 1 gives us the context. It informs the reader that 14 years have passed since the earth-shattering invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. It's been 25 years since the beginning of exile for the southern kingdom. And Ezekiel tells us that this vision took place on the 10th day of the month. Scholars tell us that the date provides us an actual reference to the year of Jubilee. On the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, every 50th year, the trumpets were blown, or to be blown, announcing a specially holy year, a year of proclaiming liberty throughout the entire land. If you want details for that, you can read Leviticus 25, particularly verses 8 through 13. All land bought and sold in the intervening period was to be returned to its original owners so that those who had lost their land and been reduced to slave status might be able to return to their ancestral heritage. Commentator Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "It is not too hard to see what correlation might be drawn by the exiles between their present landless enslaved state and the predicament of many in former times who lived in between jubilees. The 10th day of the first month of the 25th year of exile as the halfway point to the next jubilee was a natural time of looking forward to the release that the Lord had announced in chapters 34 through 37. So the details of dating not only provides for us the chronology of the actual event, but alludes to return and restoration." End quote. So we pick it up in verse 2. The prophet gets an angelic tour. He's taken up to a very high mountain in the land. He is met by an angelic figure who will be his tour guide around the temple. This angel is equipped with a linen cord and a measuring rod, reed, to enable him to measure the various parts of the temple. Dr. Daniel Block states that the linen cord was presumably marked off in multiples of the measuring reed to enable the measurement of longer distances. The measuring is for Ezekiel's benefit. He is instructed to look and hear, to pay attention to all that he has shown so that he can tell the house of Israel what he sees. In other words, the purpose of his vision is instructional. He will see things he can then relate to his audience, which will have meaningful content for them. That's verses 2 through 4. Verses 5 through 12, he sees a wall surrounding the whole temple. The wall serves to clearly mark that which is to be inside versus that which is to be outside. It is marked at a specific height with specific thickness, thus providing a solid dividing line between that which is holy and that which is profane, inside and outside. The wall functions to separate the two realms, the holy and profane. The dimensions are specific because the wall depends on its height and thickness for its effectiveness in keeping things out and keeping things in. Those things inside which are to be protected. That's verses 5 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 16 and verses 20 through 31, they tell us that if the wall is too thick and too high, its effectiveness demands gates for access, which brings Ezekiel to the dimensions of the gates, the consideration of the gates. There are three sides that permit access or entry into the temple. There is no entry gate on the west side. These sides are dominated by massive fortress-style gatehouses, almost 45 feet wide, 90 feet deep. Scholars note that the defensive nature of these gates is underlined by the fact that they have a portico or vestibule not on the outside where one would expect it to be, but on the inside. And the gatehouses have fewer than 6 rooms for guards, 3 on each side. To even reach the gate at the gatehouses, there was then a flight of 7 steps to be climbed. What does all of that mean? All of this is to again accent difficulty to penetrate or get inside, to enter. This point is that the mighty fortress of a temple shows clearly that there is to be separation. If you miss everything, thematically, all the dimensions, everything that we're seeing, it's to mark separation. The sacred from the profane. Verses 17 through 19. Consider the outer court. It is a paved area having 30 rooms. The breadth of the court is 175 feet from the outer gateway to the inner gateway. Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "The substantial dimension is intended not so much to provide space for a massive throng of worshipers as to provide a substantial buffer zone around the holy things in the inner courtyard." Again, separation. Verses 32 through 37, the inner courtyard is described. We're given its dimensions. Its gates are approached by 8 steps. There is the absence of a wall in this court, however. This is unlike the other courts. It is suggested that since this place is a higher elevation than the others with the absence of a wall, then all worshipers who enter therein could observe the ritual taking place at the altar of the inner court. Then in verses 38 through 43, Ezekiel's progress into the temple is halted briefly, and he's led to describe some other places of the inner courtyard. He notes that there are rooms for washing the sacrifices and for slaughtering the sacrifices. Scholars tell us that at this point, this detail is not only to highlight separation, but the primary function of the temple, sacrifice. Verses 44 through 47. There is described two rooms for Zadokite priests who have the overall responsibility for temple and altar ritual. They're of the tribe of Levi, and they were designed or specifically set apart to draw near to the Lord to perform the most intimate and sacred of ceremony. Verse 46 defined them as the only Levites who are to minister before the Lord. Again, Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "The function of these rooms of the Zadokite priests serves as the overall thrust of the vision, separating off access to a restricted space, which is reserved for priests so that proper sacrifices may be offered." Thus, verse 47 gives a summary statement of holiness and sacrifice, preserving the grand theme of separation. Next, Ezekiel is led to mark the central feature of the new temple complex and is marked in three ways. Number one, it has a protected center with walls and zones of controlled access all around it. The central part is the most protected area of the sanctuary. Doors are sufficient in the place of gates to protect its sanctity, since only the priests have access to the inner courts. Number two, its elevation is noted. On a high mountain with elevated courts, the temple itself is approached by 10 ascending steps. Elevation is highlighted throughout the whole temple with groupings of steps at various places. Steps and more steps. Separation. Number three, the temple and its sections have specific measurements, dimensions, with a specific layout of rooms and placement of articles, also having particular architectural decorations. Then we come to chapter 41. It gives us architectural attention, given detailed instructions for decorations and furniture, etc. And this is of the most holy place. Also with the various rooms of the whole temple. If you want to get more specifics, you can read chapter 41 again. We come to chapter 42. Ezekiel gives description of various rooms for the priests who serve. This serves to underline the status of the rooms as boundary areas for activities that, if not properly contained, compromise holiness. These rooms were there for the sacrifices and sacred offerings. They were there so that the priests could consume them. You see, each offering, as we read throughout the Old Testament, was not only a responsibility of ceremonial duty for priests, but also it was a privilege for them. Remember, the Levitical priests did not have their own land when they went into the Promised Land. It was not sectioned off for that tribe. But they were to be set apart for the holy priesthood. And so the sacrifices and the offerings provided for the physical needs of priests who did not have land to grow their own food and provide for their own needs. So the sacrifices, the offerings, the tithes and so forth from the people provided for their needs. And here in chapter 42, that is again accented in this new temple by the separation of these various rooms for consumption of sacrifices. Again, separation, even for their dinner and so forth. These rooms also provided places for their sacred wardrobe. You will note that certain clothing that they were to wear to perform the sacrifices were then to be taken off and to remain in those rooms as they went out to minister to the people in other articles of clothing. What does that represent? Separation and sacredness. Even of the attire that they wore, it was not permitted outside those boundaries of the walled rooms. And then at the end of the tour, Ezekiel was brought back out to survey the temple from the outside, from another grander perspective. Its overall dimensions are square. Sanctity is again further emphasized by it being perfectly squared in its dimensions, but on a grander scale than the previous temples and tabernacles. Ezekiel at the end brings us all back to where we started. to the wall. The grand wall of the temple. Verse 20, the verse notes that it served to, again, quote, separate the holy from the common. Never again will the profane intrude on the realm of the holy as it did in the past. Remember the context. Again, context determines meaning or accents meaning. Throughout the original temples, again, separation was accented, but by the time of Ezekiel's day, the land had become polluted. The barriers of the temple were not kept. The unclean and the unauthorized people went wherever they wanted, and even erecting statues of foreign gods, not only on the outer gates, but even within the inner sanctum of the temple. We've already considered that through Ezekiel's writings. The temple, as well as the land, had become polluted by paganism, but also unauthorized people going wherever they wanted inside the temple. Now Ezekiel gets a vision of this future temple, and all the lines, the walls of this future temple are clearly drawn, and separation is accented. Separation from the holy and profane. The walls must be clearly established, and a place for everyone, and there was a place for everyone, and everyone had his or her own place so that the Lord could return and be, quote unquote, in his place. So three chapters. A lot of dimension, a lot of measurements. But what's the one thing we who are separated by millennium, primarily a Gentile audience, gain from this? Separation. Holiness preserved. Sanctity. It had been lost, particularly in the days of Ezekiel. But really, as we look at the broader interpretation of this text, what is it to mean? What is it to mean for the historical church, God's people, from beginning to end? This is a vision of a new temple. And so you ask, when was that new temple built? Or when will this new temple be constructed? Those are the million-dollar questions. We know that when the Jews returned from exile and rebuilt a temple, we note that in the days of Nehemiah, these dimensions were not even remotely followed. No rebuilding attempt in the past has followed Ezekiel's ground plan. So there has been no physical structure built to fulfill the prophecy concerning this newly constructed temple for God's people, as we look from this perspective into the past. And though there are so many major things that need to happen, like having the current temple site in Jerusalem undergoing radical topographical and excavational revisions, those of a dispensational interpretation who point to a time in the future that this temple construction will be followed, that's a little bit difficult to see as well, and we're going to consider that. If this be so, if all we're looking at is a future era of time in which this will be reconstructed, then we must ask, is there very much edification that the believers in Ezekiel's day could draw from that sort of understanding? And even people from our perspective, is there edification that we can draw from such a reconstructional viewpoint? Particularly those of a dispensational mindset believe that when this temple is rebuilt, the church will in fact be raptured out, as it will be reconstructed and by that time being functional. What's the point of that? Rather than seeing this reconstruction as an event like that, it is more likely, I believe, that the fulfillment of this temple reconstruction has been fulfilled and is continually being fulfilled. Not in terms of bricks and mortar, but in terms of a person. The detail here is symbolically significant, promoting spiritual aspects of God's presence among His people, His holiness recognized, and appropriate worship performed. All of these barriers and dimensions, all of these specifications are really to present to us three things concerning how God's people relate to Him and see the Lord. His ongoing presence with His people, His holiness revered, and appropriate worship performed. Let's briefly remind ourselves what has been progressively revealed throughout the Bible concerning human history. The world began without walls. As we read in Genesis, the world was originally created, a garden without walls. There was no fence there around even the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was only the fence of God's Word. Genesis 2:16-17. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat thereof, you will surely die. There was no sacrifice in the world. There was no sin to be atoned for or impurity to be cleansed. There was no walls, only that restriction. But sin entered the world. The man and woman were driven from the Garden of Eden, and the presence of God was closed off to them. All of humanity was placed on the outside because of sin, and they were barred from returning by a cherubim. And though God promised that this state of alienation would not persist forever, they were closed off, but He was going to win back a people for Himself in Genesis 3:15, the great prophetic statement of the coming one. It was at this time after the fall that sacrifices began to be offered, though ironically the first sacrifice resulted in further alienation from God's presence. The human race had started out on a path that would lead them ever further away from God, as Genesis 1-11 proves. But then came Abraham. God began to reverse the trend. He called this patriarch out from his pagan roots and brought him into the land of promise. Then God dealt further with his offspring, the other patriarchs. His presence with them was usually spontaneous and sporadic. He appeared to them only briefly and intermittently. He did not even permanently with his people until after the Exodus from Egypt. At Sinai, he gave instructions for a tabernacle, a building with flimsy walls and regulations limiting access to protect his sanctity so that he might live in the midst of his people. And now only the priests had access to the holy place, and only the high priest to the most holy place. And that only one time a year. By the time the temple was built in Solomon's day, the flimsy walls were made permanent and the rules of access were then solidified. But by Ezekiel's day, all of that had broken down. The rulers limiting access to God's presence had been undone, allowing uncircumcised foreigners to penetrate the very heart of the temple. You can read about that in Ezekiel 44. And what is more, the wall of separation between the residence of the earthly king and the heavenly king had never been clearly drawn, as Ezekiel marks in chapter 43, verse 8, so that the Jerusalem temple frequently functioned as if it were the private royal chapel under the control of the reigning king. And to cap it off, the persistent idolatry of the people throughout the land had penetrated the sanctuary, totally defiling it. We read of that in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. Simply returning to the old ways of doing things in the temple was not a possibility. Everything had become polluted. Thus, Ezekiel was given a vision describing entirely a new kind of temple, a temple with radically raised walls, radically heightened standards of holiness, and a radically new focus on sacrifice. When the Jews returned from exile and rebuilt the temple, what they constructed did not resemble this vision. God's presence and fulfillment of this temple vision was not restored in ancient Old Testament Israel, but that does not mean it has not been restored or fulfilled in our history. We should see the fulfillment of this new temple in the way the New Testament does. How is that? Through the work of the Messiah. Through the Lord Jesus. In short, simply stated, Jesus Christ is the new temple. He is the dwelling place of God among humankind. He is the dwelling place of the glory of God made manifest, as Bill started us off in John chapter 1, verse 14. As the glory of God came to us, the Word became flesh and dwelt. Literally, tabernacled with us. The presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us. In the Old Testament, the presence of God in the temple. That is where God and man met one time a year, high priest into the most holy place. God condescends, meets there at the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, where atonement was made, where God and man could meet peacefully. Israel's sin atoned. God could deal with them in a loving manner. but only through the process of temple and sacrifice. But in these days, the place in which the glory of God dwells, the place in which God and man can meet peacefully in the new temple in Jesus Christ. So in one sense, with the incarnation of Jesus, these walls which are depicted in Ezekiel's temple pattern have indeed, hear me, been reestablished. Walls. And Joe, the gospel is about breaking down walls. Why are we talking about walls? Listen. The ancient temple dwelt amidst a sinful people. All the walls, all the gates, all the regulations were intended to keep separate the holy from the profane. This failed because of the failure of ancient Israel. But the new temple, described by great walls, many gates, emphasizing elevation, purity of sacrifice, was the promise of God that in the coming restoration in the new temple, the holiness of worship is going to be kept pure. The holy will not be contaminated with the profane. And in Jesus, this holiness has been kept absolutely and perfectly pure. Though dwelling in a sinful world as He tabernacled with us, He kept the purity of worship. Why? Because He knew no sin. Tempted in all points as you and I are, yet without sin. He was and is the purest of temples, never contaminated, never polluted or compromised by sin. The emphasis on separation of the sacred from the profane revealed in Ezekiel has been fulfilled through Christ. This temple described as never being compromised by the profane has indeed been established by God. This promise has been fulfilled. And within the sinless Christ, worshipers can now enter into the temple of God and their worship remain pure. The profane is kept out. Not only is Christ the temple, Christ is the wall of separation. Meeting with God in this sacred temple preserves the highest form of worship, preserves the sanctity of worship. Because as we're coming to Christ, we're not dependent upon our own works, our own performance, our own behavior, our own ceremonial performance, but through what Christ has done and performed. Worshipping in Him, we come to God as Christ. So that's why the New Testament uses this phrase, this prepositional phrase, in Christ, in Christ. So through this text, we can say in the temple, Christ. There, the sanctity of worship is preserved. The walls prophesied in Ezekiel, which emphasize keeping the holy from being contaminated by the profane, keeping the profane out and the holy in. Christ is the wall. He has kept the sacredness of God within while He dwelt among us in a dark and sinful world, and that darkness was not able to penetrate into the light or overcome the light. You say, Joe, you're really super spiritualizing this text. Give me some time here, and I still may not convince you, but we'll talk more about how others see this as a physical restoration as well. But in Christ as the temple, the profane is kept outside. In addition, since the church is Christ's body, it is also part of this new temple. This means that we too, as the church, are called to share the radical focus on sacrifice of Ezekiel's temple. We do this not by reintroducing the physical sacrifices of the old order that has been fulfilled. They pointed to the coming of Christ, but by celebrating their fulfillment in the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, our lives now proclaim that holy sacrifice, the highest and most sufficient of all sacrifices, that the old temple and Ezekiel's prophesied new temple look forward to and are kept through the death of Christ on the cross. The reality of Jesus Christ crucified for us, reflecting the old order of Ezekiel's temple, we too are called then to recognize the difference between the holy and profane, to separate ourselves from sin so that from that sin that so easily besets us, as God's word says to the church, come out from among them and be separate. For you are a peculiar people. We do not achieve that holiness. It has been achieved for us. But in honor of that holiness that's been achieved, we too distinguish ourselves from the world by coming out from the profane and living holy lives. So holiness, sacredness, emphasized in the prophetic word of Ezekiel, fulfilled in Christ, but also seen and manifested and striven for by God's people in our lives. The big difference from this image and the fulfillment of Christ as the true temple, as you have perhaps thought, is the wall broken down that separates the outer court from, you know, the women and the court of women and the court of Gentiles in the old temple. There are no more barriers to worship for these groups in the New Testament covenant. In Christ, as Paul writes, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female. You remember in the old temple order, there were the walls of separation, the courts of separation, the court of women, the court of Gentiles, and the outer courts. And then you have the court of men and the court of the priests in the holy place and in the most holy place. Only the Zadokite priests could enter therein. Walls of separation, courts for different ethnicities and genders. In the New Testament covenant, these walls are broken down because there's only one race, the gospel race. And in Christ, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no gender requirement for holiness. God's people is comprised of a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, men and women. So in the gospel temple, so to speak, there are no walls of segregation like there were in the old order. This imagery of the wall removed in the holy place in the new temple as its elevation allows worshipers to see and participate in sacred ritual points to the priesthood of the believer. In just a moment, you may look at Revelation 21, where there is a correlation between Ezekiel's new temple and the new Jerusalem that John writes of. The imagery there is very similar. It's almost like John was reading Ezekiel when he was writing of his vision of the new Jerusalem. And the wall in that most holy place does not exist, particularly in the new Jerusalem, as well as in the new temple reconstruction, to symbolize that now in Christ, we have all become priests and priestesses. We are allowed in the inner sanctum, and there's no walls barring us from participating or seeing the sacred ritual going on that has been performed in Christ. We now, through the priesthood of the believer, are partaking in the inner sanctum of the temple of Christ in the most glorious and profound ritual to ever take place. The highest of sacrifices, the most sacred of sacrifices. It's not that we're performing those old sacrifices. It's already been achieved, but the symbolic imagery here is that you have been included to participate. You're not on the outside, depending on an earthly high priest. We have the great high priest who has knocked down that wall and brought us all into the sacred communion with God. No longer does ethnic division or gender division count or observed, because the great high priest has established this new covenant, seen symbolically in this newly reconstructed temple. When you move into the most holy place, there is no more wall of division in that inner sanctum, in that inner court. Again, I refer you to Revelation 21, the striking similarities of the New Jerusalem. There, John writes of the final eschatological world. He was carried away to a great and high mountain in Revelation 21, verse 10. And he too, if you note, was accompanied by an angel with a measuring rod. And the city that he saw, like Ezekiel's temple, perfectly square, with a great high wall around it, with prominent gates, having a river of life flowing from its center. All of these features came directly from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Yet the differences from Ezekiel's vision are equally striking. The city of there in Revelation had no temple. There were 12 gates around the perimeter, not three as in Ezekiel's temple. And they stand perpetually wide open to the nations. What has John done with his predecessor's vision? Well, he has shown the same themes, separation of the holy from the profane, and sacrifice. and we look when they are viewed through the lens of fulfillment in Christ, as we see the same with His as well, there is still, though, the same radical separation between the holy and the unholy on which Ezekiel insisted. And the wall around paradise has not been knocked down, but has been raised even higher and made even thicker, if you'll notice in Revelation 21, verse 17. But now, in place of Ezekiel's multiplicity of walls there in Revelation 21, there is only one wall. And that promotes to us the final separation of those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who've had their robes washed clean there in verse 27. In chapter 21, verse 14, who also have completely free access through the gates of the city to its very heart, to the tree of life before the throne of God. Chapter 22, verses 2 and 14. So there's striking similarities, but there's differences as well. But there seems to be a connection, correlation. The unrighteous, the cowardly, the unbelieving in John's vision, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, all of these remain permanently outside the wall of the New Jerusalem. Picking on Ezekiel's vision of the great wall around the temple separating the holy from the profane. But you ask, in this new city, while there's a correlation, why is there no temple? No walls inside the city like they are in Ezekiel's new temple. Because in John's vision, if you missed everything, don't miss this. And we're going to preach. I'm going to preach Revelation one day. We're getting close. But why is there no walls? Why is there no temple? Because John's revelation of the New Jerusalem is a picture of the most holy place on a grander scale. A perfect cube in shape, Revelation 21, 16. Covered with pure gold, Revelation 21, verse 18. Just like the original tabernacle, the place to which no one had access in Ezekiel's temple, not even Ezekiel himself, is the place to which all Christians have now been given access in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the most holy place, the inner sanctum of the temple on a grander scale. The heavenly existence is the most holy place. It is the heaven that which we will enjoy, the immediate presence of God. This is the New Jerusalem. This, in essence, too, is somewhat of what Ezekiel is explaining through some of this temple imagery. The place to which no one had access in Ezekiel's temple, not even Ezekiel himself, now pictured in John's revelation, is now given to all believers. Unlike Ezekiel's temple, there is no altar in this new world because the sacrifice has been accomplished once and for all on the cross. The Lamb has been slain and risen from the dead and is at the heart of pure heavenly worship. Ezekiel's temple points forward clearly and unequivocally to the salvation that God accomplishes in Christ. Ezekiel's vision is not a heavenly construction plan that which we are to establish on earth as part of a program of kingdom building. Rather, the prophet saw something that already exists in heavenly form as a depiction of the kingdom that God Himself is constantly engaged in building. Christ is the meaning for which Ezekiel's vision exists. So Ezekiel 40 through 42 and 40 through 48, for that matter, is purposed to describe, like in John's vision in Revelation 21, a temple-centered world. In the original context, remember, the exiles are dealing with a world without the presence of God. God has vacated the premises. They have lost their land. The temple has been knocked down and destroyed, marking the removal of the presence, capital P. All hope is gone because of Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. The land is ruined. Corpses are lying all over Jerusalem. The land is filled with dead men's bones. And those who are alive are scattered all over the pagan nations. The ruin and the dispersion is bad enough. But worse than all of that is that God is gone. He's left. But now comes the promise of restoration. Previously, Ezekiel has given the prophecy of restoration, and to prove God's faithfulness, God will raise up a world of evil to come against His people. Remember Gog, Magog, allied nations? God is going to restore His people. He's going to bless His people. And to prove that He will never hide His face from His people again, He's going to put hooks in the jaws of the evil powers and pull them down on His people to attack His people so that He will show them that He's going to prove His might. He's not going to allow them to be decimated. He's going to show up mightily. That was the purpose of Gog. Restoration. Now I'm going to let the world of evil come against you, and I'm going to show that I will never hide my face from you again. Now comes the prophecy emphasizing His ongoing presence and His ongoing nearness to His people. They will be His people. He will be their God. A new temple is going to be built. No longer will His people be cast out. They will be brought in, and a great wall will be erected to keep them in, to preserve them as holy. No longer will the situation be like Adam and Eve, who were cast out. Who were cast out in a land without walls. They failed and were kicked out. Now, through this new temple, walls are erected, great walls, showing that what is inside will be kept in, protected, and holy. Doctrine of eternal security. God will no longer hide His face, His presence from them. Doctrine of perseverance of the saint. They will be holy and perfect. They will have eternal communion with Him. His people will be preserved, and God's holiness will be preserved through Christ, the temple. What a refreshing word. If you're walking in the sandals of the people in Ezekiel's day, what a refreshing word to a people who were sick and tired of invaders. God is going to restore His people and remain with them forever. He will protect them from invaders. We know them to be the enemies, Satan himself, death, hell, and grave, the church's great enemies. To this immediate audience in Ezekiel's day, there is now hope to endure the term of exile, which would last for 40 years until they were brought back. But even further than that, as we look in the New Testament terms, there is something wonderful to look forward to, which would endure them. And the same message is for us. Now you're going to ask, how is it good news to hear that there will now be a high wall between God and all who lack perfect holiness? The answer is that it is not good news unless you have considered the unthinkable alternative, that God would no longer be present in the midst of all of His people. To those who knew that it was their total depravity, defilement of the temple that caused God to depart from them, even this limited presence was good news indeed. Yet we who are in Christ have been given far more. We have direct access to the very throne of God, as we read in the book of Hebrews, that we can now have boldness to enter the throne room of God by the blood of Jesus. We have eternal access, an open invitation from God through the blood of Jesus. What a wonderful privilege. We have direct access to the Most High God, who has promised to never leave us or forsake us. There are no walls that keep us out of God's presence, not because we are more holy in ourselves than Ezekiel and his hearers, but because we have been credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. As the pure through Christ are brought in and kept, nothing and no one impure can ever enter God's heavenly holy city. Even the most moral person, if he or she does not believe in Christ, he or she remains outside of the wall, left to themselves. Such people will perish utterly. Our calling as priests of the new temple is to teach these people to the one way of holiness through trusting in the Messiah, seeking to draw them into the new world, this new temple that we have been given, where paradise once more stands open to God's people and the tree of life is freely accessible to those who believe. Now, I understand that if this interpretation is not accurate, then Joe Allen has a lot to answer for. And to my dispensational brothers and sisters, I want to say this carefully. I just cannot accept a rebuilt temple that is one day going to bring back the sacrifices and the separation established by the old system. It's been fulfilled. And when instituted, that old system which separated the holy from the profane, the ultimate glorious purpose was that it was looking forward to Christ. And those of the dispensational perspective say that this is going to be reestablished not to look forward, but to look back in honor of what Christ had accomplished. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And to me, it really does a disservice to the glory of Christ in declaring that it is finished, the sufficiency of His sacrifice. Now, I may be misrepresenting them, and I don't mean to do that at all, but it's problematic to me. Jesus did not come to abolish the old, but to fulfill it. But that doesn't insist on a reestablishing and rebuilding of that temple. Christ is sufficient. He is the temple. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the mercy seat, which we will celebrate at Easter, the resurrection. I say this often. I'll say it again. Remember when they looked in the temple? Remember what they saw? There, the place in which Christ had left there, an angel at the head and an angel at the feet, hovering over the place where Christ's body lay. The mind that has been trained should rewind all the way back to the Old Testament in the construction not only of the temple and the most holy place, but the Ark of the Covenant. Upon the top of that platform, a circular platform, which we call the mercy seat. And on each side of that platform was two cherubim having wings hovered over as they both looked upon the place where God condescends and the high priest came in. That is the place the blood was sprinkled. It is the place where God and man met peacefully so that God could dwell peacefully and lovingly with His people. And you fast forward to the New Testament and those angels in the tomb looking over the place where Christ lay. Where is the place that sinful man and a holy God can meet, preserving holiness, keeping it from being polluted by the profane? It is in Christ. Christ is not only the Ark of the Covenant. Christ is not only the mercy seat. Christ is the temple, the place of which God's holiness is preserved and sinful man can come in cleansed and meet with God peacefully. Only in that place can someone meet with God peacefully, salvifically. Those who stand outside of Him, who is not only the mercy seat, who is not only the temple, but is also the gate, the wall. Remember, Jesus said, I am the door. Literally, I am the gate. You cannot come in unless you are coming in through Him. Did Jesus not say that? For I am the way. No man comes to the Father except through Me. He is the gate. He is the great wall even surrounding the temple. You cannot get into the temple unless you come into by the proper means, the proper door, the proper gate. Christ. Ezekiel's vision. If we look intently, carefully, hopefully not doing a disservice, Christ. He is dripping on every emblem, every vision, every detail of that temple. Go and read the book of Hebrews as the author described the articles of the temple, the articles of the old system. He says these are but a foreshadowing of things to come. Even the priesthood, every sacred duty that they were to perform, it is all Christ. Everything Christ. And so when we look at this vision, we look to Christ. He is the temple. He is God with us. He is the place where God and man can meet satisfactorily on God's terms. In meeting with God in Christ, it is not just so that God can tolerate us, but meeting with God in Christ, it is so that God can be pleased by our approaching. Why? Because He's not pleased with our performance, our ceremony. He's pleased with the life and work of His Son. So, to the person who originally asks, what can this text in Ezekiel do for me other than simply informing me of the dimensions and layout of a new temple? It does everything for you in Christ. You live in a world that is turned upside down. Well, when you meet with God by faith in Christ, you meet in a world that is right side up. You meet with God in a perfect, sinless communion. You are accepted and pleasing in the sight of God. You are welcomed and beloved. And in Christ, He desires to bless you and preserve you forever. You live in a world messed up. You live in a world where your marriage is on the rocks. Your children are rebellious. You live under the power of various addictions. You struggle and are tortured by sin. In Christ, in this true temple, it is there you are given the power to overcome. And that doesn't mean you will not struggle, but it means that God is with you. It means He's there to carry you, to aid you, to fill you with His Spirit, to empower you, to give you wisdom and strength to wage war against your demons, to overcome, because in Christ you are more than conquerors. You will never be cast away. Nothing has the power to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are eternally before God, remaining the apple of His eye in Christ. Only in Christ can you face these trials. Only in Christ can you dwell in this world in a manner that makes sense. You abide by the teaching of Christ, honor Him in your struggle against sin, in your struggle to fix your marriage, in your struggle to raise and parent your children, in your struggle to provide for your own, in your struggle to conquer sinful addictive patterns. Look to Christ, honor Him, live by His Word, abide in Him. This temple provides for you true access to God. This temple keeps you before God. This temple keeps the enemies from snatching you out of His hand. This temple keeps you in a protective hand forever, belonging to God the Father. And more importantly, this new temple, as it emphasizes sacrifice and ceremony of worship, in this new temple, you come to God in Christ. Your worship is pleasing and acceptable to God. This temple promises that He brings His listening ear to your pleas. This temple is Christ. Rejoice that God has been made accessible. Rejoice that you are allowed before Him. Rejoice that you are now His forever, because you dwell in this new temple. In a temple no longer with ethnic and walls separating genders and so forth, but one race, one people, one identity, one body, oneness, as we've already emphasized. That in this most holy sanctum, there is no walls, because we all meet and participate in the grandest and most sacred ritual ever known to the universe, Christ's death on the cross, His resurrection. We have participated in that as He hung on the cross, dying for our sins. We, in a sense, were being sacrificed with. But there is the great wall around separating the holy from the profane, that only in Christ can you be preserved and have the holiness that God requires. So as you read through these chapters again, and you're having trouble to maintain interest and comprehend, stop, take a deep breath. This is Christ. Everything about this is the Lord Jesus. The dimensions may not interest me, as it does an Old Testament priest. You know, some of you like different things. You have various hobbies. And when you speak about your hobbies to somebody like me, you know, when I speak about catching walleye and all the intricacies that go into baiting the hook and bouncing it in front of the fish, you're yawning and saying, yeah, I have no interest in that. Keep in mind, this is a priest. Even though it's God's sacred word, man, He is giving every jot, every tittle, every detail, because it's exciting to a priest who has performed these sacrifices, who is a prophet, who knows how important the temple was to God's people from a Gentile perspective. Yeah, not so much. So we're keeping one foot in the then as one foot into the now. We're trying to see this through the eye and interest of a priest. I get it. He's interested. The details may not interest you. But as you read through it, Paul's taking a deep breath. He's speaking about Christ, which greatly interests me, that I have access to God, that holiness can be kept. I am preserved and kept in. The great wall of Christ keeps me in, keeps me protected. No one shall be able to tear me out of God's hand, meaning no one shall be able to penetrate that wall, not even the most terrifying enemy known to man. They cannot penetrate. They can't come in and take out that which is sacred, because it's preserved by the sovereign sacred hand of God. This is this new temple coming. And it has come. It's been fulfilled. It is in Christ. He is our mighty fortress. That's why Paul writes, no one shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are more than a conqueror, because God defends you. Not because you're a great warrior. I'm the worst. I'm so weak. I fail. And given the right circumstances, I can commit the most atrocious of sins. I need God's protective hand to persevere me. And He has promised to do so in Christ. This mighty fortress of the temple is the glory of the Lord Jesus. Don't ever forget that. When you read it in the future, remember, it's about Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.